Our sermon text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 823, and I'd ask that you would stand for the reading of Scripture. Matthew chapter 18, hear now the word of the living God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that we seek in this life is status. We pursue it in many different ways. We want to be well-regarded in society. We want to have a name that is favorable, that means something. Then we want to stand out compared to others. We want to be recognized for the unique talents and gifts that we have, the contributions that we make. And we don't just want ourselves to know it, we want others to recognize what it is that we have done. And so there are many different ways to pursue this, whether it's to seek accreditations, to seek titles, to seek positions, or what have you. These are all various different ways that we can use to try and to seek status. And it's not that any of these particular things that we might use to seek status are wrong or bad in and of themselves, but there can be a problem when status itself is what it is that we are chasing. What does Jesus have to say about status and our desire for it? What is actually gained when we achieve the status that we are looking for? These questions are going to come to bear on our passage here this morning. So what I want you to take away from the sermon this morning, our main point, is simply this. Humility trades status for salvation and service. Humility trades status for salvation and service. I have a question for the children to think on, which is written in the bulletin. If you don't want to write it down, you can find it written in the bulletin already for you. That question is, in what way does Jesus tell us to be like children? It's one of the things that he tells the disciples here in this passage. What does he mean? What way does he want us to be like children? Let me remind you where we are in the scope of this gospel as we've been going through it for quite some time now. Jesus has been revealing his divine identity, in particular to the disciples. He's been teaching and preaching. He has been calling people to faith and repentance, to coming into the kingdom of heaven. But his identity as the Son of God, he has particularly revealed to the disciples in recent chapters. But also we see in the passage just prior to this one, even though he is the Son of God, in a particular circumstance, he did not take all that that would allow him to take, all of the rights that that would allow him to take for himself to use to his own advantage, that he humbled himself for the sake of others. And it's now this intersection of Christ's divine identity and what he has done in humbling himself that now occasions the current discussion that we find here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18. So let me read again for us these verses, and we will consider them together. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So I want us to consider two points in unpacking this passage. First, the childlike humility that's needed to enter the kingdom. And then secondly, the childlike humility needed to be great in the kingdom. The first point from verses 1 through 3 and the second point from verses 4 through 5. So let's consider this question that the disciples raise as they are going along with Christ, as they are with him in the ministry that he is performing. And in particular, this is drawing a direct line to what has just occurred. When we saw a couple of weeks ago, Christ, having returned to Capernaum, was asked to pay this temple tax. Christ highlights to Peter, he was not under obligation to pay this tax, but for the sake of the conscience of others, that they would not be scandalized, that they would not stumble and fall into sin, he pays the tax for their sake. And at that time, then the disciples come asking, and they're saying in response to this, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? Their question essentially is about status. Status in the new order that Jesus is bringing about. They know that what Christ is bringing is something new, is a reordering of what has been going on. And they know that they are his closest disciples, the ones that he has chosen, the one he's especially been revealing himself to. And so they have a privileged position, and as they're looking forward to what's going to come about, now they want to know what the pecking order is going to be, and particularly they want to compare themselves one to another. This might be all the more first and foremost in their mind, because we have a couple of instances where there's been unique revelations to particularly Peter in the recent context. Peter is the one who identifies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and makes that proclamation. In response, Christ says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I shall build my church." We also saw Peter was one of the ones who was on the Mount of Transfiguration together with James and John, and only those three saw the revelation, the glory of Christ, as a prefiguring, a preview of what he would be in glory. And then further, this most recent example with the temple tax, Peter is the only one who received this from Christ. And so some of the other disciples may be wondering, well, is Peter top dog here? Who is going to be the greatest? Where are we going to fall in the midst of these things? As opposed to the humility that Jesus had just shown in the previous passage, preferring others, caring for their sake rather than for himself, the disciples ask this question, wanting to exalt themselves over one another. And this is not the last time that they're going to do this. They're going to do this again, even as Christ is on his way to the cross. But they're concerned with what their status will be in Christ's coming kingdom. So what's Jesus' response to this then? Well, he upends their desire for status by telling them to become like children, taking a child and placing that child right before them and saying, all right, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must become like a child. Now, Jesus' point here is not that there's some special trait that children have that needs to be emulated by us in order for the disciples to be able to enter. But rather, the point in particular that he's making is that children have the lowest of the low status, and the disciples need to be humbled to the same kind of status as children. This is more apparent if we look at the parallel passages that speak of this, where we see the same event from other points of view from Mark and Luke. First, Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, where there we read, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them what they were discussing along the way, but they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to all of them, 'If anyone be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" So we see in verse 35 in particular, If anyone be first, he must be last of all, servant of all, a low status that is to be taken. Similarly, Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48, there it says, "And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, or receives me, receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great.'" So the issue is about being the least, being humbled and being of a low status like a child. That is what is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this example of the children being that of low status is not one that should be foreign to us. So this is true and really in every civilization. In our own society, there are numerous legal rights that children do not have. They have not yet entered into their maturity, into their majority, and so they are not treated under the law the same way an adult is. Their status in the eyes of the law is lower. And this is true in the case of Roman law as well. And Paul even appeals to this in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He makes this point. It's a side point in his argument, but we see the point being made for our purposes, where there he says, "And I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." So as long as he's a child, his status is such that he doesn't have the full rights that he should otherwise have. There's good reason for this. No healthy person aspires to be a child. Some unhealthy people do. But no one should be aspiring to be a child. And normally in a society, there are not normally children who occupy elite positions. You might have some specific exemptions to this where, say, a child becomes king because, well, his father, the king, died. There's no one else to take the throne. But even then, there are guardians that would stand in his place and really run the kingdom in his stead until he reached an age where he could actually execute the responsibilities. And so in what way does Jesus tell us to be like children? He tells us to be like children in adopting the lowest of statuses. And this is what makes Jesus' statement then hit hard for the disciples. The disciples couldn't even begin to think about their status in the kingdom. The very question that they're asking, because to even enter the kingdom, they would have to embrace the lowest status like that of being a child. And this really exemplifies one of the points that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount, or in the Beatitudes, the very first Beatitude, even, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's a humility, there's a poverty in the way that we esteem ourselves that is necessary if we would enter the kingdom of heaven. And as those who recognize that they have nothing, they cannot commend themselves in any way, who are able to enter. And this is something that should not be novel to us, but this is at the very basics of the gospel. For if we are to enter, if we are to believe, if we are to be redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ, then it requires that we first recognize our own sin, our own unworthiness, that we cannot come to God and say, "God, I have done such and such, X, Y, Z, look at all the things that I have done, look at all that I am, look at my pedigree, the family that I come from, you owe me entrance into your kingdom." There's not a person living who can do that. God will reject every single person who comes to him in such a manner. What is the way that he has given for us to come to him? In humility, recognizing that we are nothing before him, confessing our sin. And this is why the first call of the gospel, as we see it when Christ first comes on the scene and when the disciples, the apostles, go out proclaiming it in the book of Acts, the first call of the gospel is to repent. To repent of your sins. What is repentance? Our catechism gives us a helpful description of repentance, the shorter catechism, question and answer 87. The question is, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace. So it's a grace given to us by God, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. So it's recognizing we have nothing before God. We bring to God really only our sins. We need to be cleansed for him to accept us. We turn from our sins by grace, with faith in Christ, to follow after him. And apart from this humility, apart from turning from your own sin, apart from turning from yourself as Lord of your own life and commander of your own soul, apart from this humility, it is impossible to submit to God. It is impossible to come to God. No one enters the kingdom without repentance. For humility trades status for salvation and for service. So we've considered the childlike humility needed to enter the kingdom in the first three verses. Let's now consider the childlike humility needed to be great in the kingdom. Because the reality is, this humility before the Lord was not only necessary at the beginning of the Christian life. This is not a one time I recognize my poverty and I leave it there never to think about it again. Rather, this humility, it was to define the lives of the disciples. There would indeed be authority in the kingdom. There would be those who were greater or lesser in the kingdom. But it was not going to be based on status. Rather, authority and greatness in Christ's kingdom would belong to those who would follow Christ's example of humility. Again, as we read from Mark chapter 9, verse 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So what is the way that you gain this in the kingdom? You must humble yourself. And that humility meant serving others as Christ had served others. Think about it in the context of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's status was not what made him great. It wasn't just because he came as the Son of God and just said, understand, I am the Son of God and therefore I am great. I don't even have to do anything. My status does it all. No, he humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant, as Philippians chapter 2 highlights for us. Not only took on the form of a servant, he served. He gave himself. He gave his life in service to others. He preferred others to himself. He did all of this for our sake, not for his own sake. Christ's status did not make him great, but his greatness resulted in service, which gained him status, so that God himself lifted him up and exalted him when he had finished that service that he had come to do on the earth. Now for the disciples then, this would come with the responsibility of receiving all of those whom Christ receives and to whom Christ has united himself, as he emphasizes here in verse 5. Whoever receives one such little child, in the context here, does not speak specifically of children, but again, those who have humbled themselves like children. Whoever receives all of those who have humbled themselves in order to come to Christ then also receives Christ himself. The disciples who were going to be put over the church, who were going to be establishing churches, calling people to repentance and faith, it was incumbent upon them, therefore, that they would receive all of those who would humble themselves in this same way. And this would be all the more important as the church spread, because the church was going to spread not just to the great, not just to the rich and powerful in Judea, but to the poor, but also, more than that, to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles whom they didn't want to invite to the table with them, whom they viewed as unclean. And yet, yes, these two, who had humbled themselves to come to God, they needed to receive, and in receiving them, they were receiving Christ. And again, this understanding of how to exercise authority, what is necessary for authority and greatness, is not meant to be a new way of understanding these things. This is the way that it was always meant to operate. The one who is great is not great for himself, is not great to exalt himself so that others may be viewed as less than, but rather has the responsibility to serve others. Looking this time at our larger catechism, question and answer 129, which is talking about the fifth commandment, highlights what the responsibility are of those who are in authority over others. The question is, what is required of superiors towards their inferiors? And the answer is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God has put on them. Their authority is not for themselves. It's for the good of those under them. It's for the glory of God that His will would be done, that those who are under their authority would be built up in obedience to God, in knowledge, in the knowledge of God. And this is the way God Himself exercises His authority. He doesn't exercise it in order to exalt Himself over against us. He exercises it for our good, that we may be raised up to Him by His grace. And this is the way the disciples were to exercise their authority, in humility. For humility trades status for salvation and service. Well, so far the explanation of the passage. What can we learn from it? What can we take from it for our own lives? I have two main applications I'd like for you to consider. First, the place of children in the kingdom, and secondly, the ways that we must humble ourselves. So let's first consider the place of children in the kingdom. Although this passage is not really about children in particular, as we see the child is being used as an example for what disciples in general are to be, nonetheless, it is instructive for us concerning how we are to regard children in relationship to the kingdom of God. And so first, let us consider, corresponding to the humility that's necessary to enter the kingdom, we need to recognize that children are no less able to enter the kingdom of heaven than adults are. And this is a common misconception that can often be had, as though you need to reach some level of maturity in order to actually be able to be a part of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not the case. God is able to give faith to whomever He will. And while there's an element of knowledge that is required in faith, God is able to give the requisite knowledge to cause children of any age to cast themselves upon Him in faith, trust, and dependence. So it is not any harder for children to enter the kingdom than adults. Rather, a child's lack of status removes a hindrance that exists for adults. We've reached and accomplished some things when we've reached adulthood. We carry a certain amount of pride when it comes to that. That we have to, in order to come to Christ, lay at the cross and be willing to submit that our way, our self-sufficiency, will not lead us into eternal life. Children do not have that hindrance. And we should not regard them as having an inability to come into the kingdom. We should also recognize, therefore, if they are trained from an early age about sin and about repentance, and by God's grace, they will not have the same patterns of sin to overcome. Adults have many ways of life, many habits that, especially if we haven't been shepherded throughout our whole lives to be repenting, to be conforming to the Word, are much more difficult. for us to lay down than a child would have. And so we should regard our children as belonging to God. God indeed called them holy in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And therefore, we should baptize them. We should call them to walk in faith, repentance, and obedience to God. For humility trades status for salvation and service. But on the other hand, considering children's place in the kingdom and corresponding to the humility that leads to greatness and authority in the kingdom, we should not use this passage, therefore, to make no difference between children and adults. Greatness and authority are not things that just are inherent. Rather, they require proven maturity and proven works in service to others. Therefore, we should not give children authority in the church or in any other part of life. Perhaps you've seen sometimes you'll find a viral video of a child preacher who is standing up delivering the word of God to a congregation. Or even there are some churches who will have child-led worship services. And for as much as we want our children to be involved in the life of the church, putting them in positions to lead, to instruct, is not healthy for them and not healthy for the people of God. That's not what God has called them to do. This does not, therefore, make children any less true members of the church because they are not to have those positions of authority. But it is acknowledging that they need to learn responsibility and service, and that we need to give them opportunities for good work so that they can begin to pursue a practiced maturity that would, in time, become worthy of authority. By God's grace, they can pursue it in humility and excel us in the ways that we have come to be where we are. We want this for our children. This is their place. And we see in this that humility trades status for salvation and service. Now, what are some ways that we must humble ourselves before the Lord? Well, two things in particular I would point out to you. The first is that we need to cast aside the statuses that we would so desire. It's not wrong for us to have status in the world. Status is going to be bestowed upon us in many different ways. But to desire status for its own sake is a mindset that is opposed to humility and to service. It's a mindset that desires to exalt oneself. Rather, what we should desire is to do excellently in order that we may bless others in service to them and in service to God. Not for recognition, not so that others can sing our praises or recognize the true worth of what it is that we have done so that we can know that we are valued, but simply because God is worthy, because our neighbor is made in his image, and because all of our lives are to be given as living sacrifices to the Lord for his glory and for the good of others. And so two particular circumstances for us to be wary of in relationship to this. First, let's make sure that we are not desiring the accolades of the world. There are many in our day, and not only in our day, throughout the history of the life of the church, who have so desired acceptance with the outside world that they end up abandoning key principles of the Word of God. And this is especially the case if they are able to have the possibility of gaining status, of being lifted up in the eyes of the world. And there's a certain temptation that we can understand here. Well, if they recognize me as being all of this, of being great in this way, imagine then how much more weight my witness will carry. And so therefore, I need to seek this. I need to protect this status that I might be gaining. And again, if the Lord bestows upon you that status by his grace, praise be to God. But to seek it, more often than not, leads to rather a compromising of biblical principles, or even sometimes the faith itself, in order to chase this status in the eyes of the world and to pass muster in the eyes of God's enemies. We should not desire the accolades of the world. But also we should not desire, in a wrong way, the status in the church. There are many who want authority in the church in order to validate themselves, in order to, well, some see ministry in the church as, oh, that must be an easy life. Or they want to be the one who's listened to. They want to be the one who's respected. They want to be the one whose unique insight is valued. You can tell others what to do, what to think. But those who want authority to validate themselves are toxic to those who are under them. Nothing good comes from it. They are not exercising their authority for the good of those under them. They are not exercising what God has given to them to see others blessed and built up, but rather they're doing it to exalt themselves. This is counter to humility. Humility rather trades status for salvation and service. But not only must we cast aside our desire for status, we need to humble ourselves in repentance. Is it possible that you are trying to live the Christian life apart from repentance? Some try to do this by taking God's grace for granted. God is a God of forgiveness. Therefore, yeah, I may sin, but God will forgive me. There, I don't need to repent. I don't need to humble myself. I can just go on knowing, secure in the fact that God loves me no matter what. Others will go the other direction and try to do this by being good enough to make up for their sins, recognizing, okay, yes, I sin. So therefore, let me work really, really hard. Let me do all of these things for God's sake, for the church, to build up those around me, and then God will receive me. But neither approach submits to God in humility. Neither approach comes to God as Lord and confesses that we are nothing, but both rather reject his commands. We need to repent, for repentance is the beginning of the Christian life, but it is also the heartbeat of the Christian life. One of my favorite things about Martin Luther's 95 Theses that it begins, the very first thesis, Martin Luther says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the whole life of the Christian be one of repentance. That's the note the Reformation started on. What a note it is. It's essential for us to recognize if you would be a Christian, you must repent, not just once at the beginning. There's a life of repentance. Indeed, if you would do great things for God, you must be a person who is in the practice of repenting. Humble yourself, and God will exalt you. For humility trades status for salvation and service. And we've seen the way that we are called to be like children, that we are called to trade in the statuses that we have and to adopt the lowest status of a child that we may enter, and remaining so humble, may serve the Lord. So too much of our decision-making is geared around what is convenient for us, what it is that we want, how we can exalt ourselves. But we see here we rather need a service mindset. So what are some ways that you can do this? Well, in particular, find ways to serve your family. Oftentimes, they're the last people we want to serve. We're always around them. We feel like they owe us more, perhaps, than anyone else. And we give so much to them, after all, anyway. Yeah, we should be serving them more than we are anyone else. But also take opportunities to serve others. Remember that you have been saved not for your own sake, but have been saved to serve. And that you will find God's goodness and his fulfillment in the service that you render to him and render to others. This is his grace. And those whom he brings low, he will raise up. He did this with Christ. He did this with the disciples. He will do it with all who come to him in humility and repentance. And let us take that way. Let us pray. Our Father, work in us the humility that is necessary for salvation. Humble us before you, that we may recognize that we belong not to ourselves, but must submit to you in all things. Humble us before others, that we may not seek the greatness desired by our egos, but rather the greatness that comes with serving those around us. May we do this for the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ. Amen.